I thought today we might start out in the book of Matthew in chapter 8 and just look at a little account here that occurred in the Lord's life on earth. Matthew chapter 8, and you're pretty well familiar with this. He and his disciples had gone out in a boat. Matthew chapter 8, verse 23. And as he is stepping into the ship, his disciples follow him. And lo, a great quaking occurred in the sea, so that the ship was covered by billows. Yet he drowsed. And approaching, they rouse him, saying, Lord, save us, we are perishing. And he is saying to them, Why are you timid, scant of faith? Then being roused, he rebukes the winds and the sea, and there came a great calm. Now the men marvel, saying, What manner of man is this, that the winds as well as the sea are obeying him? Let's have a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we thank and praise thee for this time together today, and for the joy and peace that we have together in fellowship. Our Father, we pray that thou would bless all that we do and say to your glory and not to our own. Build us up in the faith and help us make us strong in service to thee and in believing what thou hast said. Guide and direct all thy people today. Our hearts go out to all our brothers and sisters in every place. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. There's so many good applications to this little account of what happened there in the ship when the Lord began to drowse while the disciples were worried and concerned about the storm. And I think of that hymn, you're pretty well familiar with, aren't you? Master, the tempest is raging. Now, of course, based on this, and peace be still, as it ends up in the chorus from the King James. Well, I think there are several interesting things. Notice he did not really rebuke the disciples. He rebuked the storm. That's interesting. It sounds like he's rebuking the disciples because he says, Why are you timid, scant of faith? But the Lord was fully familiar with humanity and knew that this was not something to rebuke them about because this was true of humanity, scant of faith. You see, the salvation from this storm did not depend on whether they believed him or not. Sometimes we think that the Lord's work depends on whether we believe him or not, and it doesn't. It is very helpful and important to us that we believe him. But his work and his accomplishment is succeeded whether we believe him or not. But notice here that it was dependent on him taking charge, rebuking the storm, and bringing the calm. This was fully the Lord's work. And they marveled that he was able to do it. And he did it all. And it left nothing for them, but just gave them peace and the calmness there in the storm. Now, we've been studying in the book of Romans, and there's three particular places in the book of Romans where it seems to me we have a raging storm. Three sections in the book of Romans where you have at least what we might call a raging storm in the sense that there is a long discussion of a problem. Romans 1:18 that we looked at last time, Romans 1:18 through 3:20, that's a storm. The seventh chapter of Romans is a storm dealing with the flesh, you know, and the weaknesses of the flesh. And as it comes against the demands of the law, and what a terrible, wretched condition it leads man into, just like the storm raging. And then the 9th, 10th, and 11th chapters of Romans are another storm, it seems to me, dealing with God's dealings with the nation of Israel. Choosing this one nation, loving Jacob and hating Esau, before Jacob was even born, choosing him. And then the olive tree, you know, and how the natural boughs were taken out. And all this. What is going on with Israel? That's what's discussed there in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And each of these three storms are settled by a word of the Lord. And each three of these three are settled by him taking over, taking complete charge of the situation. Full charge of the situation. For instance, the Romans 9, 10, and 11 ends with that great declaration that all is out of God and all is through God and all is for God. To him be the glory. And then it leads to the calm of chapter 12 about how we can now have basis for living unto God, holy, well-pleasing. Well, Romans chapter 7 leads to the wonder of chapter 8. There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Nothing can separate us from his love. The 8th chapter of Romans, and of course at the end of Romans 7, where you have the word grace as the rescue, him taking over and giving a favor. But let's go back to this matter in the first chapter, verse 18, through chapter 3, verse 20, and look at that storm again this morning, because that leads to Romans 3, 21, 22, and on, the unfolding of the gospel, the unfolding of the evangel, the good news, the well message that is in contrast to the storm. Just like in Matthew 8, you have a raging tempest through these verses. And it seems sad that so many people go to Romans 1 somewhere in this section and try to find the evangel there. As though that were the evangel. As though that were the gospel. But it's not. It's the storm. It's the tempest. Romans, let's look at a few of the places that are taken. Romans 2, for instance. Romans 2 and verse 6. This is not the evangel. This is part of the storm. The just judgment of God who will be paying each one in accord with his acts. To those indeed who by endurance in good acts are seeking glory and honor and incorruption, like the Onion. Yet to those of faction and stubborn indeed as to the truth, yet persuaded to injustice, indignation and fury, affliction and distress on every human soul which is affecting evil, both of the Jew first and of the Greek. Yet glory and honor and peace to every worker of good, both to the Jew first and to the Greek. Now, some of us have found an evangel in there. Perhaps there is an evangel, but there's not the evangel. Not the evangel concerning the death and resurrection of Christ. Because there, all that is good and glory and life aeonian, all based on workers of good. What you do, And it depends on you in those verses. That's not the evangel. Romans 2:13 is another one often used as the evangel. Not the doers, not the listeners to the law are just with God, but the doers of law shall be justified. That's not the evangel of justification. That's not the good news of justification. Now, there's a way to get justified if you can do it. That is a proper way. It certainly seems fair, doesn't it? If you do the right thing, you'll be justified, and that's true. But the rub that comes in is that you can't do it. So that's not the evangel either. And you'll see again, Christ is not there. It's not, he's not even in the picture in Romans 2:13. It's the doers of the law who are justified. Now the evangel centers upon Christ and what he has done. So in these verses, in a sense, figuratively speaking, let's put it this way. Christ is drowsing. Romans 1:18 through 3:20. The storm is going on, and he is drowsing. He's not being brought out in view in these verses. It's presenting the raging tempest to us. And what is the tempest all about? Well, primarily it's about this matter of righteousness. That's what the tempest is primarily about in these verses. The righteousness of God, the unrighteousness of man. And how can man become righteous without God becoming unrighteous? That's the storm. And there doesn't seem to be any way. There's no way that man can become righteous without God becoming unrighteous. In a sense, that's what the law was doing. It was giving man a way to become righteous, but the only way that God could justify a man through the works of the law would be to be unrighteous himself. He'd have to overlook their failures. He'd have to pass over, and he did that, didn't he? Pass over their sins. But in doing so, he was unrighteous, or at least seemed to be unrighteous. He was not unrighteous because he could see the cross ahead. But if there had been no cross, had been no a work of Christ, then he would have been unrighteous. So we have this controversy, this storm, this great conflict here in these verses, dealing with righteousness. God is righteous, and if he's going to be righteous all the way through without Christ, then man has to be condemned, removed, eliminated. That's the only thing that can be done. Well, I thought today we might start in Romans 3, verse 1, and just take this latter part of the storm when it gets really bad here. And it's built up, and just kind of consider that we're here on a boat in the sea, and here's the storm all around us, and Christ is not in view. He's drowsing. What then is the prerogative of the Jew, or what the benefit of circumcision? Much in every manner. For first indeed that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Does that seem fair? Well, it doesn't, but that's what happened. God gave the Jew a privilege, a prerogative, that he did not give to anyone else. And whether or not this was an advantage to them, I won't, I'm not able to decide myself. I don't know how you feel about it. Was it a great advantage? In a way it was, because they got to see something about God while he was silent for the rest of the people. But in a way it wasn't, because the law became a curse to them. But he says, what's the benefit of circumcision? Much in every manner, for first indeed that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. They had the Old Testament, especially they had the five books of Moses that we call Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. These were the books of the law. They were the oracles of God. They told what God's standards of righteousness were. And it told them what was right and what was wrong very plainly, chiseled in stone. But then, that's the first part of the storm. Then in verse 3, what if some disbelieve? Now there is a problem on this matter. What if some of them disbelieved? Will not their unbelief nullify the faithfulness of God? This is another part of that storm. Doesn't that mean that God has to turn back from his promises because they disbelieved? They weren't faithful. Does that mean that now God has to say, well, I promised those things, but I can't deliver them now because they depended upon you, and you didn't keep your part, and so they're never going to come about? Then Paul says, no, may not be coming to that. He doesn't want God that to come about, because that would make God unrighteous, since God declared that these things would come about, that they would have a kingdom, that David would sit upon a throne, and the seed of David upon the throne, and that there would be this covenant set up with his people. Now, God can't go back on the promises, even though it seemed like the promises depended upon the people, and the people failed. Now, there is a conflict. This is the storm of Romans 3. May it not be coming to that. Let God be true, yet every man a liar. Well, God has to be true. Whatever he said is right. Whatever he has promised is going to be. Even if every man is a liar, which is true too, that so thou shouldst be justified in thy sayings and shall be conquering when thou art being judged. So, God's righteousness has to be maintained. Man's unrighteousness keeps going on and on and on. How can God be righteous and man continue in his unrighteousness? There seems to be a problem here. And then it brings in another problem in verse 5. If our injustice or unrighteousness, if you want to put it that way, is commending God's righteousness, now there's a problem. The Jews' unrighteousness, or man's unrighteousness, recommends, glorifies God's righteousness. Man's unrighteousness becomes such a contrast to God's truth and faithfulness that it's made that much more obvious, isn't it? And the universe can say, they look at man's unrighteousness and how the nation of Israel was so unfaithful through all these centuries of time, and they can say, God remained faithful to his promises, and his patience continues, and his forbearance, and the truth of his word is still kept by God. What a contrast. Oh, so Paul says, that's true. Now what shall we declare? If this is the true situation, that the goodness of God is shown all the more brightly by the badness of men, shall we declare that God, who brings on indignation, is unrighteous? There's a problem. You see, these arguments perhaps aren't thought out exactly like a lawyer would think them out. But you can see the storm, you can see the conflict, and you can feel it. Here it is that God is getting his righteousness made known, all that more clearly, through man's unrighteousness, and then he brings on indignation on man for being unrighteous, which he has to do if he's going to be righteous. But to do that, is he being unrighteous? It's almost as though whatever God does, it's going to seem like he's unrighteous. That's how the situation comes. That's the storm. That's the tempest that was raging. God refusing to bring on indignation, that would be wrong. God bringing on indignation, well, that doesn't seem quite right either, because he got glory over out of their unrighteousness. But Paul said, no. I only speak that way as a man. And of course, the whole thing is dealing as a man would view it. May it not be coming to that. It can't be that way. Else, how can God be judging the world? He has to judge the world. That's his responsibility. He is God, and he has that responsibility if he's going to be right. Yet if the truth of God superabounds in my lie for his glory, there it is. God's truth superabounds, well, you see the ellipses, God's truth is superabundantly more clear and obvious and known to people by the fact that we are lying, or that human beings are liars. His truth is made that much more superabundantly clear. For his glory, why am I still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, according as we are calumniated and according as some are averring that we are saying, that we should be doing evil that good may be coming. It even leads to that kind of a reasoning, which is part of this storm. God gets glory out of the failures of men. Well, he has shown that here in these verses. Then how can God bring on indignation? And then, should we do more failures or more evil so that he might get more glory? That's the type of thing that comes into the view here. And he says, of course, that's calumny. That's blasphemy to speak that way. But he's speaking as a man and viewing these things from the way that the human looks at it. And he says, there's going to be a judgment anyway. God has to judge. So the storm goes on. Verse 9. What then? Are we privileged? That is the Jew. Undoubtedly not. For we previously charged both Jews and Greeks to be all under sin. Well, the Jew has some prerogatives, but they're not any more privileged than the Greek in the final analysis, because they're all under sin. Not one is just, not even one. Not one is understanding, not one is seeking out God. Well, this raises all kinds of problems. And so the storm goes on, the raging torrent. All avoid him. At the same time, they were useless. Not one is doing kindness. There is not even one. Then how can anyone ever gain Lycaonian through doing good works? He can't. Well, God brought us into existence and created us, and he's going to judge us, and it doesn't seem right. That's the way the man looks at it, and so that's the storm as it goes on here in Romans chapter 3. A sepulcher opened is their throat, with their tongues they defraud. The venom of asp is under their lips. Well, that's certainly strong language describing humanity. But if we're really honest about ourselves, we can see a lot of truth in that. Whose mouth with imprecation and bitterness is crammed, sharp are their feet to shed blood, bruises and wretchedness are in their ways, and the way of peace they do not know, There is no fear of God in front of their eyes. Now we are aware that whatever the law is saying, it is speaking to those under the law, that every mouth may be barred, and the entire world may become subject to the just verdict of God. Sometimes, you know, in a storm, you have building up and up and up and up, and then you have a tremendous flash of lightning and burst of thunder, huh? And here it is. By works of law, no flesh at all shall be justified in his sight. No one is going to be justified in the sight of God by works of law. For through law is the recognition of sin. All man's efforts to make himself right will never succeed in making himself right in front of God. Now, that doesn't solve the problem, does it? That's still part of the storm. That leaves no solution. It just puts a complete fear into us, a condemnation, because that's all it leaves us with at the point of condemnation. We're perishing, you see, just like the disciples. Aren't you aware of that, that we are perishing? And so Christ comes into the picture. Verses 21, 22, and 23 present the evangel. Yet now, apart from law, another way, a righteousness of God is manifest. Now, we know that God is right, but the only righteousness you could see of God before, until you come to this point, is his righteousness in condemning man for being unrighteous. And that leaves open the question of why did he ever create them? And why did he ever bring them into existence? Because this was the inevitable result. Now we have the righteousness of God revealed in an entirely different viewpoint. Because, you see, it's a righteousness of God through Jesus Christ's faith. Now that stuff makes all the difference. It is through Jesus Christ's faith. Remember back there on the ship. Jesus didn't depend on their faith. He had the faith to calm the storm. We don't know if he had ever done this, you know, in his life of flesh before. But he knew that God had placed within him power over the storm and over the sea. He believed it. So he exercised his faith. He was drowsing. He wasn't concerned. He knew that he could take care of the situation because God had placed it within him to do so. And he put complete confidence in his Father. That's the only solution to this storm, too, the faith of Jesus Christ. I think it's important for us to see that the solution is not our faith. Our faith is very, very important, but that's not the solution to the storm or to the problem here. Our faith will never make ourselves righteous, nor will it make God righteous. Or God's righteousness to appear, I mean. God was always righteous. But it won't make it manifest. It's only the Lord Jesus Christ's faith. Well, we just got to spend a little bit of time here looking at what the Lord Jesus Christ's faith is. What his faith is. That what it is that he does to calm this storm. Let's turn to the fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians for just for one example